Good morning. That's really weak. Good morning. That's a little bit better. When I first came in, the lights went down, so I thought I was going blind, and then after your response, I thought I was going deaf too. So you people affect me in a lot of ways. Okay, we're in the book of Romans, and we'll start there and just kind of tag last week's lesson for a moment and finish it up, and then maybe rush into this week's lesson and see if we can't get back right on track where we need to be. I want to remember your prayer request in prayer this morning. So if you have a request, would you lift your hand, please? Okay, thank you so much. Jim Tapley, would you lead our prayer this morning? Amen. Okay, just maybe 5 minutes on chapter 9 that we left off with last week. Chapter 9 is that heart-wrenching chapter where Paul turns from the glories of chapter 8, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He turns to chapter 9 where he says, but Israel has rejected her Messiah. And he says, I would do anything, including give up my own life before God, if Israel would come to the Messiah. God forbid that Israel reject her Messiah, Paul says. But then Paul wants to emphasize something. He says, but you need to know this. Just because Israel has not accepted her Messiah does not mean that the word of God is nullified. And it does not mean that the purpose of God is thwarted. And it does not mean that the plan of God has been altered. He is still a sovereign God who makes of one vessel a vessel of honor and of another vessel a vessel of dishonor. God still does what God chooses to do, and God still is who God's always been. Then he comes to the real conclusion that we left off last week. He said, another way of saying what has happened is that Israel has stumbled over the cornerstone. Rather than accepting Christ as the cornerstone of his church, Israel has tripped over the cornerstone and fallen. So let's go back and kind of summarize. The first five verses of chapter 9 talk about how Israel had the covenant, the law, the glories of God, the patriarchs who would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the lineage, how all of that was set so that Israel could know the Messiah, God in the flesh. But Israel rejected the Messiah. Okay? Now, you jump over the whole transitional part to the last part where he says, Israel has rejected the Messiah. They have stumbled over the chief cornerstone. In between, he says, even if Israel rejects, even if they stumble over the cornerstone, doesn't mean God's plan or purpose or provision for Israel has been thwarted. God's still God. The word still stands. The promises are still sure. But what does it mean when they trip over the cornerstone? Well, most of us are old enough to remember, and I don't know that they do it so much these days, but in days past, many buildings had what was called the cornerstone. And a lot of churches had a cornerstone where you would maybe put on that cornerstone founding date, maybe founding pastors or founding charter members' names, but the cornerstone was set at a certain place in the building so that it became load-bearing, weight-bearing. That cornerstone was the chief foundation of the church. When you thought of the foundation of the building or the church building, you thought of that cornerstone being put into place. And in a lot of areas, I can remember as a younger man, they'd bring that cornerstone in with machinery and they would set it in place, and it was almost a celebratory situation. When the cornerstone was put in place, all the rest of the building had to be built, but that was the certainty of the building that the cornerstone had been put in place. He said Jesus Christ was that cornerstone. Now, of interest to me and some of you that have been with me to Israel, and maybe some of you that have not been, but if you'll listen, when you get to the Western Wall, which is the Wailing Wall, if you're standing at the Wailing Wall, and you've seen this on television, if you've never been there, and you've seen them put their hands on the Wailing Wall, lean back and forth and rock as they pray. If you turn left and go down what's called the rabbinical tunnel, about 400 to 500 yards into the rabbinical tunnel, which is on its way about maybe 700 or 800 yards further on to where Antonio's fortress was, where Jesus was arrested and was beaten and given the crucifix to go up the Via Dolorosa. Between Antonio's fortress and the Wailing Wall, there is a tunnel called the rabbinical or the rabbi's tunnel. Inside that tunnel, there is a cornerstone that's thousands of pounds. How it was placed there by man without machinery in the olden times is extraordinary. Much like the building of the pyramids, it just had to take such manpower and leverage and ropes and hoist and all the things that it took to get the cornerstone there. But when you come to this cornerstone, it's very apparent. It's not several stones stacked on top of one another. It's a stone high as the ceiling, as big as a section, and who can tell how thick because you're only seeing one side of it. It's called the cornerstone these days as a reminder of what Paul said about Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone of his church. So what has happened? On the one end, Israel refused her Messiah, and he tells all the advantages why Israel should not have done so. On the other end, he calls Jesus the chief cornerstone and says Israel is like a bumbling person who stumbles and falls over the cornerstone and gets up and brushes themselves off and never looks back to see what they've stumbled over. But in between all of that, Romans 9 says, but don't worry, God's word's still true, his plan's still good, his purpose is still good. God hasn't given up. He makes what he wants to make. He does what he wants to do. He creates what he wants to create. Okay? So I hope that finishes up chapter 9 for you just a little bit. Now, chapter 10, that's where we are today. And we have about 35 minutes for you to listen quickly as we move through chapter 10. First of all, he speaks of Jesus the Savior revealed. Jesus the Savior revealed, the first four verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I got an interesting letter about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I seldom mention things like this, but this one really did catch my attention, and I let a couple of the other staff guys read it, and they thought it quite interesting too. A gentleman has done, obviously, a lot of study in the Old Testament and gave to me verse after verse after verse of Old Testament passages about God. His idea was that Jesus was an unnecessary person because God fulfilled every letter of the law. And that was his thrust as he sent me the letter, wanting to know what I thought about it. Well, the last verse, and I use this, of Romans 10, the last verse I just read, Romans 10, 4, gives to us the answer to the question, did God fulfill all of the letter of the law in the Old Testament? And the answer is, Christ is God, and Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. When I find someone who says, I read nothing but the Old Testament, I want to say to them, it's like watching the first half of the movie and then walking out of the theater. I want to say to them, it's like reading the first half of the novel and putting the book away. It's like eating the appetizer and forgetting the entree. What happens in the New Testament is the completion of everything that was committed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the promise. The New Testament's the fulfillment. The Old Testament announces He's coming. The New Testament announces He came. The Old Testament states the holiness of God. The New Testament shows that holiness through Jesus Christ. You can't miss Jesus if you will study the New Testament. And the reason Israel missed Jesus is because they got all caught up in trying to live out the legal letter of the law instead of recognizing that the only way to perfectly live before God is through Jesus Christ the Lord. Listen very closely to what he says here. He talks first of all still about the condition of Israel in verse 1. He says they are not saved. What are they? Well, they're God's chosen people. They are passionate. They are Israelites. They have the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law. They have the promises. They have the patriarchs, all of chapter 9. With all of that, you'd think that they declare Israel to be saved. But what does he say? They are not saved. Why? Because they went about to establish their own righteousness. So let me just give you this real quick example, and we'll move on. I'll just pick out Jerry, who's sitting down here close, which is the chance you take when you sit down here close. Comes to church all the time. Gives. Been baptized. He's a deacon. Have I mentioned enough stuff to convince you he's saved? I hope not. I have said enough stuff to make you know he's a good person. But the one thing I have not told you is that when he was a young man, he asked Jesus to come into his life, confessed his sins, and prayed that God would save him, and God did. Now, you take away all that other stuff that I said, his salvation is not based on the fact he comes all the time, he gives, he's a deacon, he's a nice guy. It's not based on that. And neither is yours, and neither was Israel's. Because if you set out to go about, as he said, to create your own righteousness by the works that you have done, you fall short of the glory of God. What constitutes salvation? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who, what? Believes. It's more about belief than it is behavior. Behavior is certainly important, but behavior is the result of belief. Belief is not the result of behavior. Okay? So here is Jesus the Savior revealed. Verses 5 through 15, Jesus the Savior is received. Jesus the Savior is received. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who ascends into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who descends into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me just stop right there, and we'll talk about Jesus the Savior received. So first he mentions the procedure. It's not in statutes, it's not in signs, but it is surrender, because he says this. Moses writes about the righteousness of God, and the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So let me stop and tell you that if one were to ever be saved by keeping the law, I hope I've got your attention because I want you to hear this statement. If one were ever to be saved by keeping the law, he would need to keep the law entirely, completely, and consistently. He would never have needed to break the law or to break the law. That is, before he ever thought about keeping the law to be saved, he would have had to have kept the law to be perfect at the point when he thought about keeping the law to be saved. I want to make this difficult, but I want you to see what I'm saying. So if I ever thought, well, now, if I'll just keep the law, I'll be perfect, the problem is I have not been perfect up until this time. So I would have had to have been perfect from the very instant of my birth to the day I decided that if I keep the law, it'll make me perfect. Then I would have to keep the law perfectly for the rest of my life without ever wavering, without ever being inconsistent, if I were to be saved in that fashion. So what's the problem? Flesh can't do that. So let me give you an illustration. I'm just going to jump right now through the baptistry opening. I can say it. I could even really lay it out before you and try to convince you I could do it. But you know as well as I know that's an impossibility. So here the Jew comes, and the Jewish nation says, we have kept the law from the very outset. And Paul comes back in his writings and says, we have kept the moral law. I've never choked anybody. I've always remembered the Sabbath day. I've tried to honor my parents. I've never used the Lord's name in vain. But then Paul says, but one day I recognized that if you covet, you're breaking the law inwardly, if not outwardly. And Jesus comes along and says, you've never choked a guy to death, but did you ever hate him? You've never stolen your wife or your neighbor's wife, but have you ever lusted? You've never killed anybody, but have you been full of resentment? And he gives a whole new complexity to what the law is. Because the law is not don't speed. The law is not only don't speed, drive safely. The law is don't sin. Not only don't sin, live righteously. And even, ladies and gentlemen, listen to this, even if I could keep from sinning, I still fall short of the glory of God because I can't live righteously without Jesus Christ. Shut me up in solitary, a 4x4 room where I can't even lay down. I've got to stand straight all day long, and I'll find a way to sin. Handcuff me, put duct tape over my mouth and a blinder over my eyes so that I can't see anything, I can't touch anything, I can't go anywhere, and I can't say anything, and I'll still find a way to sin. And so will you, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is not what the hand does as much as it is what the heart and the head believes and practices. So he explains that. He says, here is where Israel is. So how does one come about becoming a Christian? I want to really call your attention to verse 9, and I want to talk to you about something. One of the fears that I've had as a pastor, and obviously as an aged pastor who's been in ministry 50 plus years now, is that recent years, it seems like evangelical churches have made becoming a Christian a much easier process than the Bible has made it. As a result of that, we got empty pews in lots of churches. Because easy believism, coming into the life of a person, promises much but expects little. Did you hear what I said? It promises much. You want to go to heaven? Oh, yeah. Want your sin forgiven? Yeah. Want the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you? Yeah. You want God to take care of you? Yeah. And then you add the prosperity gospel there. You want to have enough faith to get rich? You want to have enough faith to be healed? You want to have enough faith to get what you want from God? If you just keep on begging and bargaining with God and banging on heaven's door, you can get what you want. God's obligated to do this and that and the other. If you have enough faith, prosperity gospel added all of that in. And so suddenly a person becomes a Christian with scores of promises, but little or no expectation of responsibility. And so what have we been left with? A watered-down gospel for weak, professing believers in a great many areas. And so what has that done? It's disarmed the power of the gospel to a world that looks at many people and says, well, that's what being a Christian is. Why would I want that? You know, if Christians curse just like everybody else, if they get angry just like everybody else, boy, listen, I'm about to get real ugly here. If the divorce rate's just as high in the church as it is outside the church, if professing Christians abort just as many babies as non-professing Christians do, if there's just much lying and cheating going on in the church as there is outside the church, if pastors can fall in immorality right and left on every hand just like businessmen can, what are you claiming about Christianity that makes it any different than Buddhism, Confucianism, or Noism at all? What's the difference? And the world doesn't see much of a difference. This one verse could take care of that, because there's a two-fold prong to real Christianity. One is if you confess with your mouth. That's the easy part. The other is if you believe in your heart. And what we've taught people to do, and I want you to listen very closely here, because I don't want to shake anybody that doesn't need to be shaken. We've taught this little sinner's prayer. Lord, forgive my sin. Come to my heart and save me. Thank you, Jesus. Would you pray your prayer? I prayed my prayer. Then I just proclaim you saved by the grace of God. We've taught that little sinner's prayer, which is confession with the mouth. But we need to come right alongside that and teach this other. Belief in the heart. And what we need to recognize is that belief in the heart comes before confession with the mouth. And if we don't, we're going to keep offering a weakened gospel. Now let's give you a little illustration. Let's say you've got an infection and I bring you an antibiotic. The only thing is it has laid out in the hot sun for 2 years. So it is very diminished of its ability. Still got a little bit of medicine in it, but it's lost a lot of its power. You take it, you don't get well, you wonder why. Well, I took the pill. Why am I not well? Because a watered-down medication will not bring healing, and a watered-down gospel will not truly save from sin. Now, I know you know that, but I'm describing evangelical churches all across our world who are offering something for nothing. And if you'll look back at the ministry of Jesus Christ and you hear him say to the rich young ruler, "You want to follow me, then sell what you've got, give it to the poor, and take up your cross and follow me." You hear what Paul says, and he says, if you want to be saved, you not only confess with your mouth, but you believe in your heart. You put your body on the altar, chapter 12, we'll get to it, and you surrender and you sacrifice. When you see what the demands of the gospel are in the New Testament, and then you see what people are talking about these days, you understand we're not using the same balance. So Paul says, here's why Israel didn't get it. Because they set out to talk a good talk, but they never got around to walking a good walk. They tried to create their own righteousness by declaring who they were. They did not take upon themselves the righteousness of Christ, declaring who he was. I hope that sets well with you, that at least that you understand what I've said and why I've said it. So Jesus, the Savior, is received in verses 5 through 15. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's illustrate it another way. Here before you this morning, you have a Jewish man. He's got the long little curlies. He's dressed in black. He's got the little brim hat on. You see, he's an Orthodox Jew. And then you've got a cool guy standing here. You know, he's got on a golf shirt. He's ready to go be a part of the world. He dresses like all the other folks in the world dresses. And you look at the two of them and you say, what is the difference? Before God, at this point in time, there is no difference. Before God, in times past, there was no difference. God, no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. What makes the difference? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, you say, now, wait a minute. I thought the Israelites were God's chosen people. Indeed, they were. But remember chapter 9. They were God's chosen people for God's purpose, so that he could make a vessel to honor and another to dishonor, so that through the tribes of Israel the Messiah could come. But when you individualize Israel and you come down to one person, God has never saved a nation like this. He saves a nation one person at a time. He saves you not by family, but by one person at a time. Had three children. I distinctly remember when each one of them came to Christ. Why didn't I, as a pastor, just say, my household's under grace? Because that's not how it works. You can't get saved for somebody else. Later in Paul's writings, he's going to say, no need to be baptized for somebody else. No need to be baptized for somebody who's already dead. It is an individual set of circumstances where you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Then you will be saved. So that's Paul's real battle cry. First of all, he's saying Jesus is the Savior revealed. Now he's saying that Jesus can be the Savior received. Look at verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me just kind of build on that for one second, now that I have dug this hole and gotten down in it with all of you. Calling on the name of the Lord, isn't that just the sinner's prayer? I'd like for you to take your Bible and just flip over to wherever you're going to find the sinner's prayer and read that to me, if you will. You either know it's not there or you know not to look for something you can't find. when we talk about the sinner's prayer, unfortunately, we've made that up. We have. We've made that up. Now, here's what it does say. Call on the name of the Lord. But what does it say? Call on the name of the Lord. The same Lord is Lord of all. We've said, Jesus, I know you died for me, and I want you to come live in my heart and forgive me. And I understand the innocency of children and how that needs to be made simple for childlike faith. I get that. But there is so much power in the name the Lord that we are missing when it comes to praying for salvation. Sometimes when we look at Savior, we think only of salvation, forgiveness of sin. But when you look at Lord, that word, which means overall, you know what you're actually saying when you pray to be saved? Lord, I not only take you as my Savior to forgive my sin, but I take you as my Lord to be totally and completely in charge of my life. I think this is a good illustration. You walk into Frankie's cafeteria in Little Rock. I don't know why Conway doesn't have a good cafeteria. We ought to have one, and if you can do anything about that, I'd appreciate it. But you walk into a cafeteria. Usually there's four or five or six entrees, at least that many or more vegetables, two or three kinds of bread, and God help us all, lots of desserts. And you know what you do. You take your tray and you go down, and here's what you do. I'll take that. Well, would you like some? No, I don't. I'll just take that, and I'll take that, and I'll take that. And we choose from the cafeteria line what we want, and we get to the end. And sometimes if you're really diligent, you have chosen well, and you've got a balanced meal. And I've seen people get to the end of the line with five pieces of fried chicken and a piece of chocolate cake. That's not good choosing. It's good food, it's just not good choosing. But don't you agree we pick and choose what fits our taste buds for that very moment? Don't you get it? Before I ever get to the end of my illustration, it's exactly what a great many folks do in church. It's what a great many do before God. I'll take you as Savior because I sure don't want to go to hell. And give me a whole bunch of that forgiveness. I really need it. And I'd sure like to have some peace and some mercy, justice. No thanks. Responsibility. You want me to pray every day? You want me to read my Bible all the time? You want me to tithe? You want me to come to church faithfully? I don't know anything about sharing my faith with somebody else. So I come to the end of the line, and in my mind of minds, I have chosen what I consider a Christian is. And I just got to tell you that for the most of us, our definition of what a Christian is and God's definition of what a Christian is not quite the same thing. Because when God begins to define who I am as a Christian, He uses the phrase, Jesus Christ, Lord over all. Jesus means He's my Savior. Christ means He's God's Messiah. And Lord over all means He's King of my life. He is the decider. I am to take up my cross and follow Him. I don't think you can pick and choose when it comes to redemption. I think you come and say, take my life and let it be wholly surrendered all to Thee. I believe that's Bible salvation. Now, if you want to know why a great many of us worry about our security, don't have assurance, struggle with peace at night, wonder whether we got it right or didn't get it right, It's because when you pick and choose, you always wonder about what you did not choose. When you leave the choice to God, He will put the balanced nutritional meal on your plate. You don't take Him a little at a time, and you don't take a little bit and leave a little bit. He's either Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all in my life and in your life. That's straight stuff. That's stout medicine. That's exactly what Paul is saying, and he's saying the reason Israel never came to Christ is because they tried to choose Him as the father of the nation, but they never chose Him as the Lord over their individual lives. Okay, so that's Jesus revealed, Jesus received, and then in verses 16 through the remaining part of the chapter, he speaks of Jesus rejected. Verse 16. Well, let me go back to 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how do they believe in Him of whom they've never heard? How shall they hear without someone preaching? We've used that often as missionary-mindedness, and it's good. It's a good passage, but don't take it out of context. Because here's what he's saying. Israel has gone about in silence, never proclaiming the true gospel. How can you believe without hearing, and how can you hear if someone hasn't said that? And he said, I'm just now saying it to Israel. I'm saying that the law cannot save you because you cannot keep the law. Only Christ can save you. So, verse 16. He then says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out into the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He's talking about how Christ was rejected. He returns to the same thing that's said in verse 9, Israel has rejected their Messiah. He's come back to say in verse 10, although it hasn't changed the word of God or the purpose of God or the plan of God, here's what has happened. Israel has failed to hear through the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I've made this illustration before, but it's the best one I know. You bring a person and lean him up on the front row who has passed away. He's a corpse. He's a dead man. You lean him right here. I can stand as close as possible to him and teach. I can even shake him if I want to. I'll never get a response from him because he cannot understand what he cannot hear. And he cannot hear because he is dead. And that simply moves back. Israel didn't hear because they were dead men spiritually before God. God gave them physical life as Israelites, but spiritual life comes through believing in Christ, and they never exercised believing faith. So it was confusing, and it is continuing to this very day. He quotes Isaiah by saying, I have been found by those who did not seek me, Gentiles, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, Gentiles. But Israel, all day long, I've held out my hands to them, and they would never come to me. They were disobedient and a contrary people. He illustrates again, what's the difference between Gentiles and Jews? Gentiles, I didn't call them to be a nation, but they came to me and I received them. Israel, I pleaded with them, but Israel was a contrary nation who would not come to me. So if you were to be able to enter into the thought processes of the Apostle Paul, you would discover that Paul has done his best in the first two chapters of Romans, the first three chapters, to show Israel guilty, Gentiles guilty, all guilty before God. Then chapter 4, he illustrates by the life of Abraham and really tries to emphasize to us that it was not Abraham's call to be father of the Hebrew nation, but it was Abraham's obedience to follow God that caused him to be a righteous man. And then in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul has laid out before us all of the precious privileges of someone who has truly trusted in Christ. We have a meteor between God and man. We're joint heirs with Jesus. No more condemnation. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're already glorified in the mind of God. Everything that works together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. 17 things, he says, can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it's as if he is just so caught up in the doxology of the moment. And then suddenly he's shaken by the fact, but Israel has not been saved. I would give up all of the joys, he says, that I have mentioned from chapters 5 through 8. I would give up all of that if my nation Israel would come to know Christ. But they have not. And they remain unto this day in the have-not position. They've rejected the Messiah. Does this mean God's word is not true? God forbid. Does this mean God's plan is not working? No, not at all. Does this mean God's purpose won't come to pass? No, you can count on the purpose of God. What does this mean? It means that by the letter of the law, nobody can be saved. It means that if you're going to be saved, it's because you're going to call on the name of the Lord. You're going to not only confess him with your mouth, but you're going to believe him in your heart. You're going to make a personal commitment to Christ. You're not going to expect to be ushered in with all the rest. You're going to come one by one by one, walking a narrow road, saying, I confess my sin, and I trust Jesus Christ as Lord over all. And he says, when you do that, you're going to recognize that here's a group of people, Gentiles, that God didn't choose as his chosen people, yet they came to him. And here's a group of people, Jews, that God did choose as his chosen corporate people, and yet they rebelled against him. You're going to ask the question, who then is a real child of God? And you're going to hear Paul say, there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. It's whoever believes on the name of the Lord, whether he's Jewish or Gentile. So your last name can be Smith or Goldstein. And God's not impressed. It's your heart that needs to be made right with Jesus Christ. And he ends up Romans chapter 10 with that declaration. Now, I got 1 minute. Chapter 11, verse 1. I want you to see this fresh on the heels of what I've just said. Has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? He says, Lord, they killed your prophets, demolished your altars, and I'm all that's left. But God says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed their knees to Baal. So, he says, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Has God rejected Israel? No. God has done what God purposed to do. Out of a nation, he has chosen many who will come to him, know him as a personal Savior, and become that remnant of grace. Has God rejected America? Boy, to look at the social climate, one would wonder. But look around in this room. God has reserved for himself a remnant. That's all God's ever done. A remnant called Noah when the world was destroyed. A remnant led into the promised land when all of Egypt's army was destroyed. A remnant in the church when the great majority of the world goes its way. And when the trumpet sounds, a remnant. Don't think of that remnant as small and insignificant, because one of the most exciting verses in the New Testament is when thousands upon 10,000s, John says, who are these? And the answer is, these are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they've come out of great tribulation. What you and I think of as a small remnant, few there be, multiplied through the generations, is a host of the heavenly beings who will one day come into his presence. And they will not say, I'm an Israelite. And they will not say, I've kept the law. They will say, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's what he's teaching us. All right, we'll jump into chapter 11 next week. Thanks for being in class this morning. If you're staying for second service, I believe you'll enjoy our guest and the music that they present, and pray for the pastor as he speaks. If you've had your church for the morning, 6:30 tonight, be sure and be back. Daryl and our choir and our special guest today will do a musical program from the Gospel of John. I believe you'll love it. See you then.